Let's see if we can get started. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church. And we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and we're going to go from verse 7 all the way to chapter 6, verse 1 here today. Our title of the lesson is To Be a Grown-Up. Now, I know that none of you guys really want to be grown-ups, but our lesson today is on how to be a grown-up. So over the last 3 weeks, we have dug deeply into the role that Jesus Christ plays as our great high priest. And to me, it's a testament to the omniscience of the triune God that even before the foundation of time, they could foresee the need of the fallen human race, plan for the redemption of that fallen race, and then plan for the need of a great high priest for all of those who choose Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It just boggles my mind whenever I try to consider a God so loving and so caring that even knowing what we would do to His precious Son, He sent Him anyway, to give us the gift of grace and eternal life with Him in heaven. Amen? Amen. Hey, you guys got to do better than that at the beginning of class now. Amen? Amen. All right. That's pretty powerful stuff there that we're talking about. So the lesson we're going to have today is going to continue talking about Christ and what He has done for our salvation. But then, as we finish up chapter 5 and begin chapter 6, we'll be talking about the mandate that God has given us to be a grown-up Christian. For it is one thing to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, and an entirely different thing to be obedient to God's command to be a growing Christian. So, let's start our lesson with what Jesus has done for us, and then I'll just kind of segue right into being a grown-up Christian. Now, if you guys are wondering, last week's lesson had chapter 7 on it. This week's lesson is back to chapter 5. We skipped from chapter 5 to chapter 7, remember, chasing Melchizedek and getting that done. So now I'm coming back and I'm finishing up chapter 5, and finishing up this part of the book. And then when we get to chapter 7, we'll skip over that piece of it and get to verse 8, okay? So that's why last week's lesson had chapter 7 and stuff in it. It's not remedial time class. I'm not making you take chapter 5 again. We just didn't cover it, all right? So anyway, okay, let's start with what Jesus has done for us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared." So Paul continues his description of Christ when he says, "Who in the days of His flesh," meaning when He was here on the earth, "when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears." Now, I believe it's important for us to notice that Jesus is described as crying strongly here. And He's crying strongly with tears. Now, I have to admit that the first image I have of Christ that comes to my mind is not of Him crying strongly. That's just not the first thing I think of when I think of Jesus Christ as my Savior. I think of Him with the disciples teaching around the campfire when they were all alone. Can you just imagine spending 3 years listening to Jesus Christ teach around the campfire when He was alone with those 12 disciples? Man, I'd have loved to have been a bug on somebody or something, sitting there on that log, listening to what that was going on. But that is how I think of Him, and I think of Him healing the sick and the lame, and I think of Him with children as He was blessing them. And I think of Him and His debates with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, can you imagine somebody like me enjoying reading about the debates that they were having? You bet, man. I'd be right there listening to all of that going on. But most of all, I think of Him dying on the cross and then of His resurrection so that I might have eternal life. Now, those are the images that I think of most, but the Bible describes Jesus as a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior. 1 Peter 4:1 says, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, part of this suffering is the sadness that came upon Jesus because of the sin in this world and what it was going to cost to redeem a fallen human race that he loved so much that he would die for us. And so we see that Jesus wept. Now, the Bible tells us that on three occasions, Jesus cried or Jesus wept. And the first was at the tomb of Lazarus. And the second was over the city of Jerusalem. And then the third was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this verse is describing Jesus' tears as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane under the intense pressure of the burden of sin that was being put upon him. It was a time of great suffering for Jesus, more than any other man could even hope to take on. And Paul tells us that Jesus had prayed with strong, crying tears. Now, next we have one of many difficult to understand phrases in this section of verses that we're going to cover today. Paul writes, unto him that was able to save him from death. Now think about that for a moment. This is saying that Jesus was praying to someone who was able to save Jesus Christ from death. And that was able, meaning past tense. He was able to save him. It was accomplished to save Jesus from death. To save Jesus from death. Now, there are two interpretations of this statement. Man, I had to go dig up the commentaries and really start looking because I wanted to try to understand what this was really talking about here. But there are two interpretations of this statement. And to be honest, I'm not sure which is correct, but both end up in the same place with the same message. Now, J. Vernon McGee, anybody know J. Vernon McGee? Everybody remember that Presbyterian preacher and the radio shows and through the Bible in 5 years and all of that? Love his teachings. He is one good Bible teacher. Well, he believes that Satan attempted to kill Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane to prevent him from even reaching the cross. And Jesus' prayer was to prevent this from happening. Now, we know that Jesus did reach the cross and was therefore saved from death in the garden. And this allowed him to reach the cross to die as he was prophesied to do for our sins. So that's one interpretation, that it was he was saved in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, other Bible scholars explain Jesus being saved from death by his resurrection. And he was delivered from death's consequences when God raised him from the tomb. Now, either interpretation is possible. Either would work in this instance. The key is that Jesus was saved from death when he prayed. Now, Paul tells us in verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, whether Jesus was saved from Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane or resurrected from the grave, the result is that salvation was made possible for all. Get to that same place through either interpretation, right? And then Paul tells us why Jesus was heard by the Father when he prayed. And he says that Jesus was heard in that he feared. Now pay attention very closely here to what Paul is telling us, because if you've ever asked the question, why does God not answer my prayers, Jesus is about to answer that question for you. So notice that this is not saying that Jesus was heard because he was terrified. Although that's certainly, you can understand the fear or the terror, if you would, of the reality of the cross as it was intensely laid upon him, and it was hard to face that was getting ready to come. Now, the word feared, though, here is translated from a Greek word that means reverence. It means awe, reverence and awe. Now, what Paul is saying is that when Jesus prayed, it was in reverence and awe to God because of his greatness and power. And it is because of this reverence that Jesus was heard by God. But wait, there's even more. In addition to his reverence, the Lord's prayers were answered because of his obedience. His obedience. Verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Oh boy, here's another one of those verses. So, because at first look, I see this verse as another one of those very difficult ones to understand. Paul writes of Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, what makes this difficult is the idea that Christ had to learn obedience. Now, think about that. Jesus Christ always was the Son of God. In eternity past, he is the Son of God today and forevermore. Now, how is it possible that a member of the triune God had to learn anything, including obedience? Now, that's a heck of a question, isn't it? That's a heck of a question. So what we do know is that Christ took upon himself our humanity, and in that humanity, he obeyed God the Father. John 6:39 says, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And Paul also describes the Lord's obedience in Philippians 2:7-8. And verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I believe we find the answer to our question of how Christ learned obedience in the teachings that Christ is our great high priest. That's why I think Paul spent all the time on this subject of our great high priest before he got to this section. And it's because of his position as our great high priest that we find our answer in it. And it is because he became a man and he suffered as a man. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so what this is saying is that Christ became a man, and he suffered pain, and he suffered mourning, and he suffered temptation. He suffered persecution as no one else has ever been exposed to, and it was through these sufferings that he learned the human experience of obedience to the Father. 1 Peter 4:1 again says, I read this at the beginning, but I'm going to read this again. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same man, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So Jesus not only experienced the sufficiency of God as he was going through these sufferings, but he also experienced the sufferings of men. Now, perhaps a better rendering of this verse would be, son though he was, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So Jesus was not shielded from suffering. Indeed, since he was truly God as well as truly man, his sufferings were intensified, and he learned how to be obedient as a man through those servants. Now, it was this obedience in the face of such suffering that led to his prayers being answered. So what are the keys to answered prayer? Reverence and awe of God and obedience to God's will for your life. If you want your prayers answered, this is a key to getting your prayers answered, right? Find out what God's will for your life is and then pray for that to come true. Now, why in the world would God answer a prayer for you if it wasn't in his will? Find out what God wants for you in your life, and then pray for that. And then be obedient to that will. Once you know what that will is, once you are praying for that, be obedient to that will. Because if you're not going to be obedient to his will, why would he tell you anything, right? So that's the keys to answered prayer. How to have our prayers answered and how to learn obedience through our sufferings. And then what was the result of Christ's tears and suffering and obedience? Verse 9 tells us, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, Paul's just full of odd and hard to understand statements in this section of verses right here. And in some of these, you got to just pause and say, what? What did he just say? And so as I was working through it this week, that's what I was saying. So I'm letting you guys say that a little bit now, right? What? And he says of Jesus, and being made perfect. Now, we know that Jesus was, is, and always will be absolutely perfect. So what is Paul telling us here? Well, the word perfect, as it is used here, does not mean sinless. It comes from a Greek word that means complete or made full. Now, he was made perfect, that is, Jesus was made complete by the additional glory that he received for his obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus returned to heaven with glory that he did not have prior to that. So he was made complete. He obtained more glory in that he was obedient in all that his Father had sent him to do. Does that make sense? So he had additional glory. He was made complete. It was prophesied that he would have this glory, and so he was made complete by the addition of it, by his obedience to the Father. And so in being made perfect, what did Jesus do? Or being made complete, what did Jesus do? He became the author of eternal salvation. So Jesus offers us a finished salvation. He's done all of the work necessary for our salvation. And the best news of all is that the only kind of salvation that Jesus offers is eternal salvation. Listen, if you can lose it tomorrow, it is not eternal. Those who have entered into salvation through Christ's work are eternally saved and secure in the hand of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. John 10, 28 through 29, I say this every time I talk about the security of the believer, but John 10, 28 through 29, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So, the question is, who can receive this eternal salvation? Jesus, through his sufferings, gave us an eternal salvation. And so the question then becomes, who can receive this eternal salvation? Paul says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Oh, my. Another one of those verses that we got to explain because everybody wants to use this verse to say, see, Keith, you got to work for your salvation. Oh, no. Okay, so what this is telling us is this eternal salvation is for everyone who obeys him, meaning obeys Jesus. Okay, there's that word obedience again. So what does it mean here when it says that we are to obey? Well, there was a crowd of people who asked Jesus this same question. John 6, 28 and 29 says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So do you want to obey God? Do you want to do the works of God? Then trust Christ. Believe that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he was resurrected, conquering death forever, and that he now sits at the right hand of God, acting as our great high priest. Jesus is the only source of salvation. This salvation is freely offered to all, not a few, not some elect. You know what the Greek translation of the word whosoever is? Whosoever. Yeah. They're not some small group. It's whosoever. It is freely offered to all, yet it is given to only those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. Their obedience is the evidence of that faith. It is the fruit of that salvation. It is not a condition by which you can lose your salvation. Once given, Christ's salvation is eternal. It is everlasting. Everlasting. Amen? Amen. All right. There better be a good loud amen on that one, because if I could lose it, I'd have lost it every day of my life, right? So, what was the other thing I've said? I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. I wouldn't. I've also said, well, Keith, I'll just go sit in the closet for 15 minutes. If I can say my best 15 minutes, I'll go sit in the closet and not do anything. I'd be thinking something I shouldn't be thinking while I was sitting in there in that closet. I'd do something. I'd still get myself into trouble if I did that. So this is the work of salvation that God has completed for fallen men. Christ died for your sins, my sins, the whole world's sins, and then he rose again so that we might have everlasting life if we will make him our Lord and Savior. So Jesus stands today alive and in the holy tabernacle of heaven as our great high priest, so that our salvation will be a forever and ever salvation. Amen and amen, right? So now that you're saved, now that you know that all that Christ has done for you, what should your reaction be? What should your duty to Christ be? God answers this question with a command, not a suggestion, but a command to grow as a Christian, to become a grown-up Christian. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So it is one thing to become saved. It is another thing entirely to become a full-grown Christian. In order to do that, Paul begins talking about maturity and growing towards maturity. Now, I want to put a thought into your mind, and I pray that this thought will bother you. I pray that it will bother you so much that it will spur you into action. I'm going to lay a guilty conscience on you, right? I'm going to put a thought in your mind. Now, I want you to write this down someplace that every morning when you open up your Bible, and I put it in the handout here, but I want you to put this someplace every morning when you open up your Bible for your quiet time, and you have a quiet time in the morning, right? It reminds you of something very important. And it says, when I cease to be better, I cease to be good. When I cease to be better, I cease to be good. Now, what this is telling us is that if you have stopped growing, then you have begun decaying and you are sinning against God. Decay always begins when growth ends. The Bible says that we are to go on to maturity. Now, there is more to life than being born. A Christian is a tree planted in the ground. It is not a post stuck into the ground. Now, to be a grown-up Christian doesn't mean that you've learned all you need to learn about God, and so you can just stop learning when you become grown up. Paul says, go on to perfection. Peter tells us something very similar when he says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. But grow in grace is what Peter says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I want you to see the imperative of this growth, the necessity of growth. We are commanded to grow. There is a must about it. When Paul says, let us go on to perfection, there is an imperative or a command that is implied here. In the New American Standard Bible translation, it gives it this way. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So this is saying, let us press on to maturity. Now, I like that phrase. Let us press on to maturity. It is a command. Now, I want you to notice that once again, this word perfection has nothing to do with sinlessness. Now, we'll never be sinless until we get to heaven. And the only way that you could live above sin would be to have a room over a pool hall. I had to let that one sink in for just a little bit and make sure that everybody was listening. We're not talking about sinless perfection. But the word perfection means maturity here. It's why the New American Standard translated it as the word maturity, going on to maturity. In fact, if you back up one verse to verse 14 of chapter 5, it uses the same Greek word, and it is translated as full age. Verse 14 of chapter 5 says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of what? Full age." And it's the same Greek word that is used for the word perfection in chapter 1. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the word full age and the word perfection are translated from the same Greek word. And so what we're talking about is growing up. Now we have a church full of people here at Life Change Church, and many of them are gray-headed babies spiritually. Gray-headed babies spiritually. And so I'm going to read four verses here, and then we're going to come back and we're going to expand on each one of these things. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Oh, my. Paul's getting pretty strong. So Paul is talking about Jesus here when he says, "Of whom we have many things to say." We got a lot to say about Jesus. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And what he's saying is when you ought to be a college professor, somebody has to tell you the ABCs and the multiplication tables, "and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." In other words, when you ought to be wrapping yourself around a stake of the Word of God, it's time for your bottle to be fed to you, is what he's telling you. Verse 13 says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, what are the marks of this immaturity? Everybody reads these verses and they say, "Well, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I'm not a babe." Well, let's just look at the marks of this immaturity, all right? How do you know if you are a mature or an immature Christian? Well, right here in these four verses, Paul gives us a list of characteristics or marks that you can check yourself against. As we go through these, I want you to do just that. I want you to check yourself here to see if you're one of these babies that Paul is talking about. Ask yourself, are you just an overgrown baby spiritually in your walk with God? Now, before you go on, I'm going to warn you, and we've read some of this already, but Paul can get pretty strong here in this. And he's frustrated. He's frustrated with these Hebrews who ought to know a whole lot better, Hebrew Christians, that ought to know a whole lot more than what they know. And I want you to know that I believe it is my calling to do the kind of teaching that I do in order to help people become mature Christians. I believe God has called me to help people who are spiritually immature and help them become more mature in their walk with Jesus Christ. That's what I believe I've been called to do. And to help them apply the Word of God to their lives so that they can lead victorious Christian lives. Indeed, the fact that you've even made the effort to come here an hour early to church to hear the Word of God taught means that you want to know more about God's Word. And that's a great thing. That's a great start and a great thing. In fact, many of you could even teach this class if you wanted to. If I stood aside, you could teach this class. And so that's great. And I'm also going to tell you that I fail in some of these areas myself. Now, I'm not going to tell you which ones I fail, but I'm going to tell you that I do fail in some of these areas. And I don't expect you to raise your hand and say, "Keith, this is where I'm failing." I just want you to look at this, okay? And becoming a grown-up Christian is a lifelong endeavor. But the importance of what Paul is teaching us is that there is so much more to experience in the grace of God when we can get past the basic principles of our faith. If we can get past the basic things that Jesus is the Son of God and there was a virgin birth and so forth, there's so much more that God wants to teach us about being a Christian. And you can only do that if you're a grown-up and are ready for the strong meat of God's Word. So with that said, let's take this test together this morning. And first of all, there is the dullness test. And we start off in chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. You see that? The word dull here may also be translated as lazy. That is, it's hard for you to pay attention. Whether it's in this class or in a sermon later this morning, it's hard for you to sit there and pay attention while somebody's talking. Oh, you're out there. You're nodding your head. You may even throw in an amen every once in a while. Preach on, brother. You know, that kind of stuff. But your mind is off somewhere else. You're not listening to the teacher or the preacher. You got all the week's events and all the things coming up next week. That's what's running through your mind as you're sitting there listening to the sermon. You are dull of hearing is what that is. That's the reason Paul says it's so hard to share. Not that there's anything wrong with the message being taught. It's just that people are dull of hearing. It's hard to share with somebody who is lazy and is dull of hearing. So many people, spiritual babies, have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards the Word of God. Whether it's a Sunday school class, preaching, personal Bible study, or prayer, it's just all dullness to you. You know, one of the problems with children is that they have a short attention span, right? You guys have taught children before. You've had kids of your own. They have short attention spans, right? And that's what happens to a lot of people. They come to church and they're clock watching. You know, they're itchy and they're fidgety and they're looking at the clock and say, Pastor, you're past your 20 minutes. You can't be up there preaching anymore. I'm going to be late in line and I'm not going to beat the Baptist to the buffet, okay? And so they're itchy and they're squirming around. They're wanting to get out. They don't want to spend time in the Word of God. They don't have time. The problem is that they just have dullness of hearing. So that's one test. That's the dullness test. Now here's another mark of a child, not only dullness, but dependency. Verse 12 says, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. And Paul says, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, in other words, by now you should be teaching. But you can't teach because you still need someone to teach you. Little children, of course, don't know how to share with other people. So when a church is full of immature people, the pastor becomes a spiritual nursemaid. And he has to help people because they are immature. Now, this is not saying that you all have to be teaching in a class, but let me ask you a question. Is there somebody that you are discipling? Somebody, and some of you have been saved 20 years. Some of you have been saved 30 and 40 years. And you don't help anybody. When you ought to be one of the finest Bible teachers in this church, you don't even know the spiritual ABCs. What a shame. What a shame we have a church full of people who are spiritually immature. Every mature Christian ought to be discipling somebody else. But you're not because you're still dependent. I mean, you cannot operate apart from the context of the body. If this church depended upon you to get things done, to teach the Bible, to win souls, to disciple others, what do you think would happen? Or would it be less than zero because you're still just a big baby? So that's the dullness test. There's the dependency test, and next there's the diet test. Verse 13 says, For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is obeyed. So Paul starts, actually, you got to start back in verse 12 and continue through to verse 13. It says, you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a baby. Now, do you know what milk is? Hey, milk is just pre-digested food. That's what milk is. It's pre-digested food. Now, do you know that about all the feeding some people get is what they get when they come to church? Do you know what that sermon is? It's pre-digested food. That is, the pastor will take the Word of God, he'll chew on it, he'll assimilate it, he'll digest it, and then he'll give it right back to you. Now, you know what he does? He gives you what he's already digested. And so that's about all that some people ever get. So it's no wonder that we're not growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because these people come to church on Sunday and they get 5 gallons of milk. Now, a baby's not supposed to drink 5 gallons of milk in one meal, right? Now, you're supposed to get some every day. Well, now, of course, you can't swallow 5 gallons of milk all at once, but you take what you can get. And then, you know, you kind of get burped on the way out by an usher or Brother Joe as you get a hug from him as you leave, and that's it. Now, did you know that Brother Joe was giving you a burping as you were leaving the church when he hugs you? You tell him I said that, okay? And listen, Paul is telling us that there is so much more to what God has to teach us than pre-digested food. And pre-digested food. So here's what was frustrating to Paul. He said, oh, there's so much that I want to tell you. Look in verse 11. It says, we have many things to say. Oh, if you only knew what you were missing. What there is out there to eat while you're still confined to strained beets and pablum and formula. But you don't get any of the good stuff because of your dullness, your dependency, and your baby's diet. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 2 says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So ask yourself, is your diet the food of champions, or is it a baby's food? And I'll tell you one more mark of a baby. There is the dullness test, there's the dependency test, there's a diet test, and then there's one more. It is the discernment test. The discernment test. Hebrews 5:14 says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, you guys know that babies don't have any discernment whatsoever, right? Babies just have no discernment. They're so simple. Have you ever noticed that a baby will put anything in his mouth? In fact, you can't let a baby crawl across the floor in a public place because he'd just as soon pick up a cigarette butt or a dead cockroach and plop it into his mouth. Now, he has no discernment. He does not know the difference between good and evil. And you know, that's the way immature Christians are. They'll listen to any preacher on the radio or television. They don't know whether it's good or whether it's bad. And I am sometimes amazed at the gullibility of Christian people listening to preachers like Joel Osteen and his Get Rich by Giving Him More Money ministry, or they open their door and let people from the Church of Latter-day Saints mislead them in the Word of God. And they are misled because they just don't know. They have absolutely no discernment between good and evil. They see something, and they don't know whether it's good or bad. It's just religious, so it must be good. It's got to be all right if it's religious, right? You see, their senses have not been exercised to discern between good and evil. And so Paul, after he tells this pathetic group of people who have been Christians for years and years and years and years, and they're still big babies, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, grow up, go on to maturity, press on to perfection. So we're talking here about the must of maturity, and we have covered the marks of immaturity. And next week, we're going to talk about the marks of maturity and the means of maturity. But I want you to take this test home that I've given you here in this handout, And I want you to go to your quiet place, and I want you to talk to God, and I want you to ask Him to grade you on this test. Ask God how He thinks you're doing. And then I want you to use what God tells you to determine if you're being obedient to God's command to be a growing Christian, a grown-up Christian. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.